to admit it, came that feeling of fear, and that was mingled at the same time with some excitement. The intruders, I think, may have felt my home to be a mansion. I never did figure out afterwards exactly what was the route that they had taken to make entry into the house. They broke in and they hid themselves, probably while we were out and preparing to wreak havoc as soon as we were asleep, maybe, something like that, when it was dark and we were least able to fight back. Well, Earth's womb swallowed the body of the very first one. Once I knew where the second was hiding, I moved into action and I took my family to a safer part of the house and sealed every way of escape that I could think of in the house, like a tube of toothpaste. There was no way out. But the thought, honestly speaking, of acting as a judge and an executioner didn't give me any pleasure. And I remember my breath was roaring. My heart was pounding. I kind of heard machine guns going off in my head. But when faced with the choice at the time of hand-to-hand combat or allowing them to escape or harm my family, I beat with all my heart. I beat until there was no more life to beat. They traumatized my family, and now they were done for. Later at supper, I did feel some sadness. Was it guilt? I don't think it was guilt. My wife and children were very proud of what I had done, especially my wife, who had screamed in terror when one of them had run towards her. I had defended my family. I had played the man. And she was glad. She'd want me to do it again and again, if necessary. And South Carolina, so we didn't call the police. I buried the corpses in the backyard. Anybody with an excavator can do that. There were no other witnesses, just God and the blue sky, and this makes you all accessories now. The next day, it was still on my mind. I looked pensively out of the pretty big windows looking down into our backyard. Acres of the yard fell down before my eyes, barreled down in like a flowing green staircase. In the distance, there was a ridge of trees. It was beautiful. Above it, the wide blue that just seems to stretch out to infinity, rippling clouds out there. And then suddenly my reverie was broken. There was a loud crack, unmistakable crack of gunfire. Somebody else was killing as well. It was a mouse. Just a mouse in the house. No doubt the deer hunter would have thought very little of my spoils. But I am a person who cringes at the idea of fishing. As a child, I would go running after earthworms after a big rainstorm, trying to pick them up and save them when they're drowning. Life, you see, moves me. Life of God's creatures. But the life and help of human beings moves me much more. Today, we hear repeatedly that such a view that humans are much more important than animals is so 1900s. Instead, we're told that we must be green, we must be eco-friendly, we must organize our lives around the needs of nature. Politicians command it, movie stars scold, and the media wrings its hands in despair. In Los Angeles, James Cameron, the maker of that blockbuster movie Avatar, said, "Look, at this point, I'm less interested in making money for the movie and more interested in saving the world." A little grandiloquent. But from what? Or more to the point, from whom does he want to save the world? The theme of his movie, which has human beings as evildoers and tree worshippers as the good guys, probably should give you some clues. We find ourselves today in the grips of a very, very powerful environmentalist movement. A delusion. And lest you're not fully aware of this, the young people most certainly are. They have it coming at them like a freight train, including in the next few years in mandated curriculums in all the government schools. So, lest you're not aware of this, ask yourself this question. What does it take to be a good person? It's not enough to plant trees. It's not enough to stop teasing animals. Tangible sacrifices are supposed to prove the full extent of your devotion, true devotion to the environment, such as using only 2 squares of toilet paper to clean up after a visit, or driving a hybrid car, or even better, not driving at all. But none of these sacrifices is enough. NASA's James Hansen, a space physicist like myself, explains on Supreme Master TV, be veg, go green, save the planet. Hansen is a prominent member of the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, whose chairman is 2007 Nobel Peace Prize winner, Rajendra Pachauri. Pachauri suggests that meat eating is unrighteous, saying, give up meat for one day a week initially and then decrease it steadily from there. One wonders if the IPCC will develop a meat patch one could use, like a nicotine patch, you know? Whenever the urge strikes to eat a steak and end the world. Oops. You see, greens are not just in your kitchen. They're everywhere. They're sticking their fingers all over the place, like a hyperactive TSA screener at the airport, eager to explore the extent of your faithfulness. Do you use paper or plastic? Do you recycle? Why do you have that car? What's the temperature that you keep your house at? As President Obama said, you know, we can't just keep it at these temperatures and people are going to say nothing. He likes to keep it at 80. He's from Hawaii. And they're in your bedroom. I mean, you would think this most intimate of places would be free of invasion. But the green movement asks this too. How many children do you have? Why? So environmentalists also seem to have some concerns about life. But are our reasons the same? In fact, environmentalism proposes a radically different view of life. Ecospheric classlessness. It's this view which is popularized by the Norwegian philosopher Arne Næss, which means that all creatures are ultimately equal in value. Every part of the environment has rights, and the same right to flourish. As John Muir, founder of the Sierra Club, said,
nature's object. We have green.
All right. See, I'm a little bit like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I need something to pump me up. Some of you may remember Paul Ehrlich. He's a man who's come into the public eye recently because he's a close associate of the president's science czar, John Holdren. In his bombshell book, Population Bomb, Paul Ehrlich, who is a butterfly expert, argued that humans are no more insignificant or significant than a speck of dust in the universe. He made numerous direct attacks on the Christian faith, writing, for instance, our entire system of orienting to nature must undergo a revolution, and that revolution is going to be extremely difficult to pull off, he said. Why? He says, since the attitudes of Western culture toward nature are deeply rooted in Judeo-Christian tradition. Unfortunately, Ehrlich considers human beings to be significant to the planet in the same sense that most people consider disease to be significant to their bodies. A cancer, wrote Ehrlich, whose name means honest, is an uncontrolled multiplication of cells. The population explosion is an uncontrolled multiplication of people. We must shift our efforts, he says, from treatment of the symptoms to the cutting out of the cancer. So his name in German, as I said, means honest. And his attacks on the Christian faith are honest, forthright, direct. For instance, the Christian idea that human life is infinitely precious. That's honest. We should appreciate that. It's not welcome, but it's honest. Instead of accommodating their needs, what did I do? I elected to kill the mice. But, as Shakespeare said, I think, mice are people too, are they not? If you prick them, do they not bleed? To the consistent environmentalist, humans have no right to think that we are special creatures in a class of our own, separate from, above, superior to, trees and animals. In the words of the founder of the animal rights, PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. I call this oneist environmentalism because you see it kind of melts everything into one. There's no difference between all of these things. They're all the same, fundamentally. Oneist environmentalism has come to terms with Christianity, and Christians are a little naive not to realize this. The terms are very, very simple. It's total war. In this war, various tactics are employed. Direct attacks are less subtle. In fact, less dangerous, therefore, than sabotage. But every tactic is acceptable. While he may prefer the direct route, Ehrlich understands that other methods are just as effective, perhaps more effective. He noted, for instance, how winds of change are clearly blowing in religion. Mr. Mainstream environmentalist and also a Nobel Peace Prize winner, Al Gore, is also gleeful at the prospect, writing, quote, "Happily, it has recently become clear that a great movement to protect the earth is stirring deeply within the faith. And many religious leaders are now sounding the alarm." Unlike Ehrlich's assault on the church, the truly dangerous attacks are those that are more subtle. The enemy that comes with burning eyes, the enemy that comes with a sword or other weapons drawn, will not receive the same welcome as one who comes with smiling hands and mouth and outstretched arms. Every move of the former will be watched very carefully. The latter may sneak in really close, kind of like Judas did. And indeed, I write about this in my book, there's tens of millions of dollars that have been thrown at, in particular, evangelical Christianity. There have been curriculums that have been made. The Evangelical Environmental Network, which was started in New York with help from Al Gore, who preached at the opening at the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. This is the same cathedral where they have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for elephants and dogs and pigs and so on. They've created environmental curriculums which they send to all the seminaries across the country in the hope that seminary students will get this and then propagate it to their congregation. Environmentalism, writes theologian Roger Gottlieb, aims to reshape Christianity by finding and stressing passages in classic texts that help us face the current crisis. Theoreticians of religion and the environment question whether and in what ways they can connect religious energies to secular environmental philosophy and ecological activism. The first attack, then, is from within. It's against the Word of God as the ultimate source of truth and reality. That was exactly the approach, wasn't it, that was adopted in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. Indeed, God hath said, and Christians do believe, thy word is truth. And truth, we believe, enters through the mind by God's word and the operations of his life-giving Holy Spirit. The foundation of Christianity lies in knowledge of God's word. So what will be the outcome, the result of reimagining Christianity into something a little bit less offensive to the world? Right? We don't want to offend anybody. This is the cry that usually goes out. Charles Birch and John Cobbs, professing Christians, argue that Christianity is excessively intellectual. And this excessive intellectual nature of our faith alienates us from ourselves and therefore from the divine, they say. Feminist eco-theologian, I call her a fecologian, Rosemary Ruther echoes the same theme. She says, quote, "Westernized consciousness must heal itself of its split-off divisions that have separated knowledge from wonder, reverence, and love before we can learn how to tell the cosmic story in a way that will rekindle an ethic and spirituality capable of calling us to the tasks of healing and sustaining the earth." Instead of submitting preferences to the biblical test of unerring wisdom, the danger that religiously motivated environmentalists succumb to is the urge to sift the Bible through the teeth of false green metaphysical directives. Instead of turning to God and His Word, there's an emphasis on seeking God through contemplation, for instance, of nature, from which to draw a sense of the transcendent. Methodist environmentalist Bill McKibben reported finding inner peace after eating only locally grown food. Quote, "That taste, that good taste, was satisfaction. In my role as eater, I felt part of something larger than myself, and that made sense to me. A community. I felt grounded, connected." End quote. See, the thing is about this kind of navel-gazing brings us, or the communicant, right back to good old number one. In the end, green religion is self-congratulatory. You can't help noticing, right, the stars in Hollywood squashing themselves into these little cars when the paparazzi are taking pictures. It boils down to this temptation in the Garden of Eden to be number one, to see God as an idealized reflection of ourselves. Former U.S. Vice President Al Gore is a sad example of what happens when one reimagines Christianity away from the rational objectivity of God's Word. He was part, at one time, of the 16 million member Southern Baptist Convention. In 2002, he said, quote, "I am a Christian. I am a Protestant. I am a Baptist," end quote. But by 2005, he had moved to quite a different aisle in the spiritual supermarket. Quote, "We're ecumenical now," Gore mused, maybe a little sadly, to a reporter. In the same interview, his wife said, quote, "I think I follow Baba Ram Das, that ecumenical, psychedelic, Hasidic Hindu." Marginalization of God's words also leads to interesting things like the Green Bible, naturally printed on soy ink and recycled paper, possibly edible, I don't know, I've tried it. Bound with the Bible are a series of essays on environmentalism. Richard Cizik, who was then still vice president for governmental affairs of the 30 million member National Association of Evangelicals, found the Green Bible to be, quote, "exactly what the church needs at this critical time." He said he had a Road to Damascus experience. The church needs this, he says, not because of the gospel, but because it will highlight the necessity for, quoting Cizik again, "urgent changes in lifestyles, values, and public policies to avert disastrous changes in climate." Undermining confidence of our place in the world is a second prong of attack. In other words, if you can subvert the Christian view of mankind and our relationship to the creation, you've gone a long way. And so we return once again to this idea of ecocentrism. That's the central organizing principle of environmentalism. Ecocentrism erases any meaningful distinction between man and nature. For all of life is fundamentally one. This is the oneness perspective that is now so very popular in the world. Everything melts down. It's all the same. That's why ideas about sexuality, for instance, are just so outdated. What's the difference who you decide to scratch? Or what? It's all one. It's all the same. Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Berry wrote, quote, "The universe is a communion of subjects, not a collection of objects." Do you understand what he's saying? When I see the tree, it's not the tree. It's a relationship that we're having. It's not I and it. It's us. This is similar to the proto-ecology expressed by the German philosopher Ernst Arndt, upon which the Nazi movement based a great deal of their revived paganism. He wrote in 1815, "When one sees nature in a necessary connectedness and interrelationship, then all things are equally important. Shrub, worm, plant, human, stone, nothing, first or last, but all one single unity." And if we take this seriously, and more people are increasingly beginning to take this seriously, what kind of world does this lead to? The Presbyterian Church, USA, says Christians should recognize the impossibility of separating the human creature from the rest of creation. It sounds reasonable until you think about what they're really saying. They're reiterating a chief point of environmentalism. Stop thinking you're big stuff and realize that you, human being, are not ultimately more or less valuable than a rat, a pig, a dog, or any of God's children. The biblical view holds something quite different. It tells us that God created the heavens and the earth distinct from Himself. Within creation itself, there are clear divisions separating humans from trees, for instance. Of all God's creatures, man alone is in His image. I mean, what creature, what tree, or what rock, or what beast shares this special relationship to God? Baptist Wendell Berry insists that all creation is holy because God is present in all places. Sounds appealing until one realizes that all is not holy. We must get our theology from the scripture. Right? Moses, his bare feet, knew only too well that all is not holy. And neither is hell holy, though God is present there too. He is omnipresent, isn't he? And hell is a place, isn't it? God's omnipresence does not imbue every created part with holiness, as if he was some kind of lucky charm that we could rub up against and purr. Pantheists believe this because it is consciously and clearly couched in biblical language. Things like what Berry and many of these other folks say are very dangerous to gullible Christians. God's word teaches of his transcendence. As much as we are distinct from other creatures, so much more is God distinct from us. "For my thoughts," says God, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Scripture clearly teaches this creator-creature distinction. True religion, therefore, recognizes, if you like, this twoist order. All is not one. There is clear separation. Many environmentalists see a need for reinterpretation of Christian faith. They want a faith that is a little bit more amenable to the modern world, congenial. They want a faith that finds the image of God in the creation. Again, it sounds interesting, sounds okay, maybe. A faith that will sanctify all matter and set it apart as holy ground. Well, when this happens, you see, worshipping churches become, as promoted by the Arcebel Institute, which is an offshoot of Calvinists, churches become then these so-called creation awareness centers. This is nothing more than a naked attempt to transfer sovereignty from the Creator to the creation. Really, to transfer autonomy from God to man. We will decide. In reality, God alone defines what is holy ground. If we are one with the universe, if we are the body of God, as some theologians have said, then man would finally have incarnated the ubiquitous power of the universe. Like the Jedi's then, the Force would be with us, I guess, but with Jesus. Planetary salvation is a prominent environmentalist theme. It's usually accusing historic Christianity and its doctrine of human dominion with ecocide. In the end, for environmentalists, the natural world is, as the pig said, a world without man. It began when Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. And that truly led to all kinds of acts of sadness and horror and misery on the earth. Christians don't downplay that and pretend that everything is sweet and peachy. Man's disobedience led to the cursing of the earth. All the ugliness that we see in the world is our fault. And God's anger, like a flood, overflowed all of its parts. Dominion, therefore, is a word which you can understand to a self-conscious and consistent environmentalist, is a word that is fraught with all kinds of scary connotations, a hazard. I mean, dominion means controlling. It means governing. It implies title and possession. Such lordship can be really threatening or distasteful for those who see human beings doing bad things, but human beings merely as a pinprick on the vast canvas of time, whose sinful sharpness threatens to burst nature's heart. This prospect is why environmentalists would like very much to yoke the church, ostensibly to save the planet. The environmentalist green dragon, that's what I call this movement, is only too happy to plow with God's heifer, especially if she is willing. And this is something, as I explain in my book, Resisting the Green Dragon, that Christians must not allow. Christianity, writes Roger Gottlieb again, must become a religion that, quote, voices the sorrow of a broken-hearted earth and expresses our desire over the past and fear for the future, end quote. You see, environmentalism, instead of having a hopeful look ahead, is encouraging us to have a dismal, gloomy view of the future. It encourages a slave mentality, really. An attitude that sees only the desert of genuine, I mean, we feel it, genuine human limitations. That's all it sees. But it ignores the manner of God's grace. Instead, the Christian view of dominion is a hopeful view. It's something that teaches that God made this world for humans. He made this world for you. This view overcomes gloomy beginnings. And it becomes brighter and brighter till the dawn of Christ's everlasting rule. Consider these verses. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Consider this one. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Or this one. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. You see, clearly human beings have the right. In fact, they have the duty to subdue and rule the earth. All the world is a stage, in effect, and human beings are the lead player. Nature is special. We don't deny that. Scripture is replete with instances of that. But only as the platform on which Christ's redemption of humanity unfolds. That is the point. The work of redemption, not planetary salvation, is the end, the point of the work of creation. Theologian Jonathan Edwards summarized, quote, "In one word, the greatest and last sight, which will be the issue of all events at the winding up of things and dissolution of heaven and earth," the point he's saying, "will be the complete accomplishment of the effect and end sought by what Christ does in the work of redemption." Let me prove it to you. Jesus came to save particularly, very particularly. He did not die for cows, but for people, sinful and fallen though we be. And environmentalists really don't get it. They say people are wicked. They don't know how bad we are. Sinful and fallen though we be, human beings are not glorified animals. We are not garbage on the earth. We are not pollution. We are not cancer. We are not a virus. Despite the horror inflicted through Adam's blood and multiplied through the shared blood that flows in the veins now of over 7 billion human beings, the same blood, and we need to realize this and proclaim it, this same blood shares something with Jesus. That is incredibly precious. This blood is not without redeeming qualities. I'm not speaking just about the blood of Jesus Christ, but the blood flowing in your veins. If you are a Christian, you are beautiful to Jesus. The fate of mankind, wrote Al Gore, sounding a little bit like a Jedi master, as well as of religion, he said, depends upon the emergence of a new faith in the future. Armed with such a faith, we might find it possible to re-sanctify the earth. Gore is spectacularly wrong. In occupying, in exercising dominion, in filling the earth and multiplying, God's people steadily restore God's blessings to mankind. And through us, to the rest of creation. Far from being a destructive force to nature, as the green dragon says it is, biblical Christianity is the only power that can restore nature. There's nothing else that can restore nature. Forming wilderness areas is not going to do it. Redemption is not simply a return to the status quo ante. Christianity is not a utopian movement back to Eden, even if that were possible, and it's not, as the environmentalists would have it. Christ came to do what? The Bible tells us Christ came to make a new creation. It's through godly dominion, through propagation of the Christian gospel, that earth begins to be restored from the curse and bondage. But the final glorious day when God makes all things new is not yet come. Even the dumb creation waits with expectation for that day of the Lord. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Greens are not saving the world. We need to get off the back foot. They're not saving the world. Christians are. Opposition to human fruitfulness is another angle of attack. Hardly an environmental story goes by without getting into some kind of frenzied froth over population. For the green movement, human population is like a constant irritation. It's like that dirt that gets under the fingernail and you scratch and you scratch and you scratch and it just won't get out. It drives you crazy. Christian environmentalists sadly show much ambiguity towards this green obsession. Baptist minister Oliver Thomas in a USA Today piece asked gently, "In the interest of preserving our planet and our species, shouldn't religious organizations be encouraging smaller families?" He begged preachers to lay on some tough love, to teach that having more than two children is selfish, dare we say, sinful. In his attractive and folksy Serve God, Save the Planet, Christian physician Matthew Sleeth, who speaks about 300 times a year at churches around this country, repeats the green mantra at a failed try at humor. He says, "Mothers who have had two previous uneventful deliveries should quit while they're ahead." The message to his readers, Bible verses sprinkled like Christian candy, is that smaller families are a better moral, social, and environmental choice. Maybe we believe that. Let's think about this carefully. Don't Christians want to see the multiplication of God's kingdom? Be fruitful and multiply, God commanded. This means of extending God's kingdom. Exactly how was that going to happen before the fall? Before the fall? Before Adam sinned? How was that going to happen? It was going to be through the propagation of godly seed. Through babies. And remarkably, after the fall, God reiterates his Edenic call. There's the earth being cursed. And God doesn't say, okay, back off now because we know that things are really bad and you should now have 2.1 babies, as the United Nations recommends. After the fall, God reiterates it. There's no fear here in God's reiteration of running out of resources. Just an overflowing confidence and encouragement of his people. God loves marriage and he gives the fruit of the womb as a gift and a reward. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of children, the scripture says. When we read of Abram and Lot, right, we read how they found that the land could not accommodate their lifestyle. Today we might say their conspicuous consumption and baby making, their large carbon footprint. It was just too much for the land. The Bible says the land could not bear them. We understand as Christians, therefore, that having more people creates difficulties. They say we don't understand, but it's clearly taught. We know. Genesis 13:6 says, quote, "Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So they separated into two bands." You know the story. Lot chose for himself land that resembled the garden of God. Paradise on earth. Lot had it made. No problems anymore with carrying capacity for him. But what followed, we know, involved much grief, loss of gold, loss of life, destruction of the entire Sodomite civilization. And Abram, faced with the pressures of life, God came to him, looking at a bleak wilderness, and comforted him after separation from Lot. He reminded Abram of the promise that he would have much land as his own private property. And then, perhaps most remarkably, God said, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." What? Didn't we just get the message from this lesson? We can't, too many people. The message to Abraham was multiply. Such multiplication, especially given his circumstances, would be an act of confidence in the future. People consumed with fear for the future do not have babies. You realize that? The demographic death spiral in Europe, they have a fear for the future. They don't have babies. That's why. Abram sought godly fruitfulness. And so must we, if we're to be obedient to God. Greens also vigorously attack the biblical doctrine of sin, mainly because they misunderstand and they underestimate the ethical connection between us as Adam's descendants and the earth. Instead, they ascribe curses via direct actions of mankind in working the earth. But when one admits that God has cursed the cosmos, it becomes clear in an instant that its present natural state is incomplete. Going out into the wild forest there, that's not natural. It's beautiful, but it's not natural. We mustn't fail to take seriously the effects, the noetic effects of the curse of the sin. When we neglect or if we minimize our fall to sin, we fail to acknowledge that the creation was subject to futility. We pretend all is well. As long as humans are not there, all is well. This is the way it should be. No. It says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Eden was a special place. Eden was a very special place. And outside Eden, the wilderness, that was not Edenic. That was supposed to be changed. Even before sin, wilderness was not paradise. Utopians imagine otherwise, but they may as well try to cover a broken window with a pane of ice. Wendell Berry again tries. He says, quote, "It is understandably difficult for modern Americans to think of their dwellings and workplaces as holy, because most of these things are in fact places of desecration, deeply involved in the ruin of creation." As one environmentalist from North Carolina said, you know, "Take me to this cathedral, take me to this church," as she was walking in the forest. Berry thinks like this because he has so idealized and so exalted the idea of the natural, that the idea of human beings improving and changing the land, he counts as an oxymoron. It's an abomination to him. It's impossible. Everything we touch, we ruin. Instead, we need, he thinks, to learn to live with it as a fellow creature. Isn't it remarkable that after the fallen curse, God reiterates the dominion command? Even fallen man is not on par with the creation. Even after the fall, right? We're not brought to be at the same level as the creation. We're still over it. And all under the Lord. The fall has, however, changed the nature of our dominion. It's made it a terribly sweaty struggle, a war of some kind. Before the fall, nature and man functioned harmoniously together. And now the land produces thistles without effort. But for figs, it needs sweat and it needs thoughtful stewardship. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard," said Jesus, "and he came seeking fruit on it and had found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.'" Now, the Lord is obviously speaking about much more than trees. But the greater lesson does not limit the lesser one that we can derive from this. Many men govern and own fig trees. And men may destroy unfruitful ones. Since Adam, the cursed creation no longer works toward natural support of human dominion. Trees must be worked. Sometimes they must be broken. Sometimes they must be destroyed. And in the various acts of dominion, fruitfulness is produced. Dominion over the land requires careful care, taking care always to improve it. Land left to itself is not paradise. Land left to itself is not paradise. God cursed it. So-called natural or wilderness areas are not hospitable to man. And God never considered this a proper state. The presence of man, the Bible teaches, is necessary to bless the land. Lest the land become desolate. I mean, there it is. There's no human beings. It's desolate. This is not good, God says. God has made clear that fruitfulness proceeds from His hand. And He ordains mankind as the second cause to work godly dominion over the whole cosmos. The new man, in particular, the new man in Christ, Christians, that new man has a duty to exercise dominion in every area of life. This is not to say that carefully managed wilderness is without value, right? Jesus would often climb mountains to pray. Moses, the Bible tells us, saw the back of God on a mountain. And Peter saw Jesus transfigured to glory on a mountain. And the holy city sits on the spine of a mountain. But we remember that for all of his attractions to mountains, wild and tamed, Jesus would flatten them to plains, or he would cast them into the seas even, should their continued existence not fit with his plan for the redemption of the church. This leads us obviously to the inflexible pillar of ecological collapse. It's predicated on this idea, which is a false idea of balance or equilibrium. The professing Christian environmentalist believes passionately that there exists some kind of natural balance that humans have a moral duty to recover. This is a really backward-looking perspective to an idealized past that never existed. I mean, I was reading and I saw a video of the bizarre situation where it was Gordon Brown, so this was last year, the Premier of England, and Angela Merkel of Germany having this argument. You know, Gordon Brown says, I'm gonna keep the temperature by 2100. I'm gonna drop it by 0.6 degrees. And she says, no, I'm gonna get it to 1 degree lower. I mean, who do these people think they are? Precisely what should this balance look like? I mean, it's unclear, because really all parts of nature, like climate, are always changing. Where's this mythical sweet spot? What plant or animal species should inhabit this particular geography? What is the moral temperature? Right? Where's the Goldilocks zone? Not too hot, not too cold, just right. The biblical ideal not only recognizes that change is unavoidable, but positively requires us, as God's image, to be creative, to steadily transform our environment. Consider Isaiah chapter 41. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see, not the trees, that they, the people, may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Look, in God's calculus, it is sometimes good to change the bioculture of an area, often rapidly. Some environmentalists might call it genocide or ecocide, but God declares such actions legitimate. And He commends to our consideration that He did it for the sake of human observation. He wanted us to observe and see and learn. We are to be educated by His example. Jonathan Edwards again wrote, quote, God will cause waters to flow in the desert and to turn the barren wilderness into a pleasant garden. and bring forth these glorious things in such places that were most likely and most distant from anything of this nature. And where was the least of any previous disposition? But it seemed impossible. Where was the least of any previous disposition, preparation or foundation for anything of this? That His hand might be the more visible, and His power and efficacy the more apparent and undeniable, as of old, when God furnished a table in the wilderness and brought forth water out of the flinty rock. Therefore, here it is said, the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So this idea of ecological balance, which is a central organizing principle, keeping everything in relative stasis, is apparently not a matter of urgency to God. Time and again, He treats the creation as a mere tool to teach lessons to His people. Egypt's biodiversity, He devastated it. Multiple instances, devastated it. And the biosphere and ecosphere of other nations, wiped them out. Why? It says in the Bible, so that we would learn. God brings a scourge on man, and He brings a scourge on beast, and He makes lands tremble, the Bible says, and sorrow. And why? Just so that human beings might see and understand the display of His power. To accomplish and apply your redemption. What enormous destroying forces God brought into play to flood the whole earth and to quench life. What cosmic blasts accompany the day He made the universe tremble and the sun stand still? And whatever the cataclysmic effects elsewhere in the universe, in consideration of the star-stopping physics, suggests that possibility. They're not even mentioned. It's not even mentioned. That destruction is not mentioned. God shows complete indifference to the so-called rights. You know, in Switzerland, animals are allowed to sue. John Holdren, the science czar, would like trees to be able to sue human beings. Government, of course, will provide lawyers. I'm not sure, though, if one tree will be allowed to sue another tree, or if one animal will be allowed to sue another animal. But God shows complete indifference to the so-called rights of the creatures in question and positively revels in His work of transformation. He's saying, look, look what I'm doing. Water in the desert. And let us be clear that His work brings devastation to the desert via invading shady tree species that environmentalists would consider alien. There are groups here in North Carolina that will actually go to certain places that look beautiful to you with your untrained eye, and they will cut down trees because they're not natural. They don't belong here. That poor little polar bear that environmentalists say they love, right? Those are the pictures. They were trying to kill the poor little baby polar bear in Germany whose mother rejected it because it's not natural for human beings to feed it. It would be better for it to die if human beings get involved. Newt must die. Remember that? What does God do? Here's an ecosystem that has existed for who knows how long. And God comes along, the arrogance. God comes along to plant different trees that change the water cycle, that change the soil, that change the air in a geological instant. He takes the desert with its unique, its fragile ecosystem, and He undermines the balance in acts that would bring species extinction. What is He thinking? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with modifying an ecosystem. Sometimes God changes the world slowly, and sometimes He does it rapidly. Leaving nature well alone is clearly not the biblical pattern. Not even for the most ancient society of all, Eden. There, Adam tended the garden. He was supposed to dress it. He was supposed to keep it. But even the perfect garden was not complete in itself. It needed the wise care of man to keep it from growing wild, like the good earth, the wilderness outside the garden. In Eden's garden, God showed an example to Adam and to us of how we might cultivate the land as godly posterity overspread, fill the earth, and steadily turn that wilderness into a garden. In conclusion, we have today this onest view, mixing sexuality, ideas of religion. Can't we just all get along together? Just drop some of these differences. It comes to us like a nest of spitting snakes, filled with venom, and it assaults biblical truism, this view that there is indeed a strong distinction between God and man, only brought together by Jesus. And we've only scratched the surface. A couple of years ago, I toured Greece, where, if you know the myth, there was this python, the son of Gaia, who guarded the oracle at the earth womb, at the omphalos, the umbilical of the earth. Later on, the oracle was housed at the temple of Apollo, lord of mice, dragon slayer. Today, one would be very hard-pressed to think of a mouse as a power animal. Yet in the pagan world, mice most certainly were disease carriers and such. Gods and spirits were believed to inhabit the bodies of animals. Even the lowly fly, you remember, received some homage as the witness of Baal-zebub, the lord of flies. Pagans revered these various gods and familiars. And this is increasing. Paganism, if you've been reading the news, is the fastest growing religion in this country. It believes them, these familiars and these gods, to cause and to avert plagues and pestilence and other disasters. They would bring their gods into battle with them. Remember, the Israelites tried that as well. They brought the ark along, polished it, and said, yeah, take a look at this. And God showed them that they couldn't treat him like a machine that they could push and prod. Pagans are superstitious like that. They fear these things, but Christians do not. In the name of Jesus Christ, we uphold the authority of the Word of God. We need to speak the truth to a culture that doesn't want to hear it. He offers life and He offers dominion. The green dragon, as in Eden, offers self-consumption. It offers disintegration of society. It offers death. Christians must resist, therefore, green overtures to recast religion, true religion. And they should not allow themselves to become prey for teachers of pagan heresies, however attractive they may dress themselves up. The Bible says that the head of the serpent will yet be crushed. As J. Gresham Machen wrote 100 years ago or so, quote, "We have today the entrance of paganism into the church in the name of Christianity. But in the second century, a similar battle was fought and won." End quote. We can resist the dragon, whatever form he chooses to take. And it's good to save the world. Don't get me wrong, right? I've been told that any desire to speak like this is to be against the environment. These are the straw men that people will put up against Christians. That is not true. It's good to save the world. But Greens are not the ones who are saving the world. Remember that, if that's one thing that you take from this. Greens are not saving the world. Christians are. One dragon and one mouse at a time. Thank you.
I want to take a few minutes, guys, grab some refreshment up.